Good morning.
Morning.
And a big good morning to the children that are staying up with us. I'm thankful that you're here. Thank you for being here and joining us as we look at the Lord's Word. I trust we'll all be encouraged. We're continuing on in the Gospel of Luke, and today we have come to what has been called one of the most amazing passages on prophecy ever. We're going to be looking at some amazing things today. Things that were foretold that were going to happen decades before they did happen. And things that have yet to happen, but will happen. What if someone told you the most significant events that were going to happen to you tomorrow? And then also next week. And then also a year. And then a decade from now. And they told you with precision and detail. You would probably call them a pretty good predictor. And you would trust their predictions. We're going to look at today someone who can predict and foretell all things with 100% accuracy and 100% perfection. This person is the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, and is the very creator God himself, manifested in human form. Let's ask for the Lord's help as we prepare to look into his word. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your written word that tells us about you, that tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask today that you grant us wisdom and understanding and knowledge of the Holy One, and that the name of the Lord Jesus would be magnified high. We ask in his name. Amen. So looking at Luke chapter 21 and reading verses 1 to 4. In Luke 21, and he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw the poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they, all out of their surplus, put into the offering. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. Mark's gospel records the same event. And he records that many rich people were putting in large sums. In these verses, I would like to point out three things. One, God sees the heart of the giver, not the amount. You can give the smallest amount compared to all others, but if it's all you have, in God's eyes, it is the largest amount. The wealthy were giving out of the surplus, and it looks like they had a lot of wealth. When the rich gave, it didn't hurt their finances. It was budgeted for. This one poor widow gave all that she had to live on. One can give all that they had, all their wealth and even their very lives. But if it's not done with the right heart, a heart that loves God, then it is all for nothing. 1 Corinthians 13:3 says, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. I would like to emphasize the words, put in all she had. Likewise, when we come to a saving faith and recognize the Lord Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior, we too need to put in all we have. We should not hold back any of our lives, such as we are giving just out of the surplus of our time, like Sundays only. We should not and cannot hold back anything. We need to give over our whole and entire lives. Being a Christian is not just a Sunday morning activity. Nor is it just a Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and midweek Bible study activity. Being a Christian should be an all we have and all we are activity, where no part of our lives is shielded from the light of the Lord Jesus. Our relationships, our finances, our jobs, our words that we use, our very thoughts, the Bible says, should be presented to Jesus in a way that honors him each and every day of our lives. You've likely heard it said that as Christians, we'll never be sinless. But as we mature as Christians, we should sin less. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The second point I'd like to make is that God sees all things. Proverbs 5:21 says, for the Lord sees clearly what a man does, examining every path that he takes. He sees the rich and capable, and he sees the poor and widowed. If you have wealth and strength and feel as though you have no need of anything from anyone, well, God sees you. He sees your actions, hears your words, and knows your thoughts. If you don't have much money and are lonely or a widow and don't feel you have much to offer, well, guess what? God sees you too. And if this is you today, you feel lonely, you feel that your strength is gone, or that you don't have much to offer, if this is you today, take heart. Be encouraged. God sees you. And he sees you just like he saw that poor widow put in a couple of copper coins. The NASB translates it in Mark 12:42, a parallel passage about it, that she put in two small copper coins, which amounted to a cent. It amounted to a penny. Many of the younger children might not even know what a penny is, as they are no longer even used. They were considered of such low value. In the poor widow situation, the collection plate came around. That's what we'd call it in today's language. And many people were putting in these vast sums of money, obviously being noticed by all. Why could this giving be noticed? Because in Mark's gospel, it says that Jesus sat down on the opposite side of the treasury and watched people in their giving. So here's this collection plate coming around. And this poor widow, well, it's her turn now. And she's looking at all the wonderful gifts that people put into this treasury. Receiving the collection plate and looking at these large sums of money, these wonderful gifts, she takes out her pitiful, worthless two copper coins, her two pennies. It's all she has. She doesn't have any more. It's just two pennies, but it's all she has. And it's her food money, her rent money, her clothing money. And she's going hungry because of this. There's no welfare office, there's no government check coming, and there's no man at home. She's a widow. That's all she has. All that she has. She takes her two pennies and she drops them in the collection plate and quickly passes it to the next person, hoping, praying nobody noticed that she just dropped two pennies into that vast, expensive collection plate. Maybe others saw her and she was embarrassed. It was so small, so very small an amount. Seeing this from the other side of the room, who takes notice of this? Jesus himself, he sees this. He calls together all of his disciples. And Jesus says, disciples, you got to see this. You see that poor, poor widow over there? She gave all that she had. In fact, Jesus says in verse 3 of Luke 21, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. The third and last point I'd like to make about this section is that giving doesn't always have to be money and goods. It can be your time, your skills and abilities. When you give your time, when you give yourself instead of just money, more than just giving a gift occurs. When you give your time for Christ, not only do others benefit, you benefit. You grow in the Lord. You mature. You yourself are challenged and grow. Back then, the priests and the scribes did all this work running God's temple. And what was given by the people went to the priests and to the scribes so that they would have provision and income and that the temple would be maintained. Today, this is done by the kingdom priests of the New Testament church. And so your time, your skills are just as valuable as your money. And they're even more valuable than your money as when you give your time and skills, you yourself grow in Christ as well, and you become a greater encouragement to the local church and to all those around you. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6 says, he has made us a kingdom of priests for God his Father. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen. Luke chapter 21 is concerned with eschatology and prophecy. Prophecy means it has not happened yet. It's a prediction or a telling of the facts for the future. Eschatology is from the Greek eschatos, meaning last, and ology, meaning the study of, which gives you the study of the last times or the study of the end times. With the study of the end times, you can get a wide variety of views out there. And the cults and the false religions come up with all sorts of stuff that are not in the Bible. But I'm not going to get into all the different views that are out there on eschatology, so I would need a number of Sundays in order to do that. And I'm more concerned with what the Bible says than with what people or groups say. There are parallel passages of Luke 21 in Matthew chapter 24 and Mark chapter 13, where the Gospels of Matthew and Mark focus more on the teaching of the Lord Jesus' return. And Luke's gospel focuses more on the prophecy of 70 AD and the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. Matthew and Mark both have this phrase, let the reader understand, which shows that this teaching was not just to apply to disciples during the days on earth, but these teachings were for the readers, for you and I today, reading this. So as I mentioned earlier, I'd like to focus on what the Bible says rather than on certain views, as focusing on what the Bible says is so much more profitable. And with that, why don't we go to the scriptures and read verses 5 to 33 of Luke chapter 21. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down." They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is near. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately." Then he continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you, and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies and recognize that her desolation is near, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. Because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress upon the land, and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in sun, and moon, and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. Men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Then he told them a parable. "Behold, the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it, and know for yourself that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never or not pass away." It's probably helpful to have a bit of an outline of the time periods that are being referenced here in Luke 21. And I'll summarize these timelines, but first, just an overview of the time periods that are being referenced here. We're going to go through the entire chapter in a bit of an overview, and then go back and look at some specific areas. There's a reference to the current day, the day that these words were actually said, such as in verse 5, where the disciples are talking about the temple stones and how beautiful they were. There is a reference to 70 AD, when the Romans, under General Titus, in August of 70 AD, entered the city and leveled the temple. This is referenced in verse 6 and verse 20. There's also a reference to the Jewish diaspora, which is where the Jews were removed from Israel and Jerusalem and dispersed among the nations of the world, as in verse 24. This is the current state of the Jew today. And this state of the Jew is actually in reverse now today, as more biblical prophecy is being fulfilled, but more on this later. There is reference to the time period between when these words were actually spoken and the time up to the tribulation period, such as in verse 13 where it says, "It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony." How do I know that verses 12 to 19 talk about the time period between when these words were said and the coming tribulation period? The main reason is in verse 12 where it says, "But before all these things." Before what things? Before the things mentioned in verses 8 to 11, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, etc. There's reference to the tribulation period, A word that both Matthew and Mark use in their Gospels when God's wrath is being poured out upon the world due to its rejection of the Lord Jesus. And it's God's final wake-up call to mankind. This is referenced in verses 8 to 11. There's reference to the return of the Lord Jesus, as in verse 27, when everyone will see the return of the Lord. I would like to mention that there are some slightly different understandings on where this timeline fits among Bible teachers. And I'm okay with that. And it's not a cause for division, nor should it be a cause for division. So a general outline of the time periods that Luke 21 refers to would be verses 5 to 7. This is the time when the words were actually spoken. Verses 8 to 11, this is the tribulation period. Verses 12 to 19, this is the time that the words were spoken up to and including into the tribulation period. Verses 20 to 24, this is 70 AD. Verses 25 to 28, this is the return of the Lord Jesus. And verses 29 to 33, this is a parable on describing these things that will take place. In verses 5 to 7, we are reading some remarkable prophecy here. I think we need to look at this passage of Scripture, pause, and marvel at the uniqueness of the Bible here. There's no other book like the Bible out there. Never has been, never will be. This book, the Bible, has been able to stake its integrity, its authenticity, its accuracy on prophecy. The Bible makes predictions of things to come, and any reasonable person can sit down to read it, investigate it, and make a decision, and come to understand that this book was not just a book written by man, but it is a book written by men, inspired of God. God, working through men, wrote the Bible, and it's all one book, a compilation of 66 books, written in a time period spanning over 1,600 years, and written by over 40 different kings, prophets, leaders of Israel, and followers of Jesus, with the central theme of being God's redemptive work for mankind through the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21 say, "But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God." In verse 6, Jesus is saying, the temple in Jerusalem. This is the temple that is commonly called Herod's temple, or the second temple, or in the New Testament, it's just called the temple. Jesus is saying, this temple that the disciples are all talking about, and coming up to Jesus to point it out, this wonderful building, this beautiful building, this majestic building, well, this temple, it won't be here forever. In fact, the days are coming when not even one stone they are looking at will be left upon another. The Bible tells us that it took 46 years to build the temple, and they were still adding to it at the time. Josephus, a Jewish historian who was born in Jerusalem in 37 AD to a father of priestly descent and who died in 100 AD, recorded in detail much about the temple and also about the event of 70 AD and the destruction of the temple. And his writings, his recordings are available for us today. He writes, "The gate opening," talking about the temple, "had golden vines from which depended grape clusters as tall as a man. And it had golden doors. The exterior of the building wanted nothing that could astound either mind or eye. For being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold, the sun was no sooner up than it radiated so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes as from the solar rays. To the approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain, for all that was not overlaid with gold was of the purest white. From its summit protruded sharp golden spikes to prevent birds from settling upon them and polluting the roof." The temple was a massive building, and it was covered with gold, and it faced east. And as the sun rose, the sun rises in the east, it would reflect off of the temple and create a marvelous sight that blinded any person who looked at it. And it would appear to a distant observer as a snow-capped mountain gleaming in the sunlight. He goes on to write that there was nothing that could have been added to the temple to make it more beautiful than it was. It even had golden spikes on the top to keep the birds from perching on it. So when you read that the disciples were pointing out this building and its magnificent works of art and the gold on the stones, you can understand that this was quite a sight to behold. I'd like to remind us that the Gospel of Luke was written in or about AD 60 or 61, about 10 years before the temple was destroyed. This isn't when the prophecy by Jesus was given. This is when the Gospel of Luke was written. The prophecy was given by Jesus just before Jesus was crucified, in or around AD 33. So assuming a date of about AD 33 for when Jesus made the statement, this prophecy, and on 30th of August 70 AD, we have an exact date for this. Roman legions under General Titus destroyed much of Jerusalem and the Second Temple. We end up with a period of about 37 years from when Jesus made this prophecy about the destruction of the temple and the fulfillment of this prophecy. The Roman soldiers didn't just destroy the temple. They burned it and then leveled it, and then not even leaving the foundation stones in their place, is what Josephus tells us. It is interesting and significant that Luke records this prophecy, but not the fulfillment of it. Why would Luke leave out such an important event as the destruction of the temple in 70 AD? Well, the answer is pretty plain and simple, because the Gospel of Luke was written before, and I wanted to stress, before 70 AD. So how do I know that the Gospel of Luke was written in AD 60 or 61, as I said earlier? Because Luke is also the author of the book of Acts, and the writing of Luke most definitely precedes the writing of Acts, and we can use this fact for some information. Acts chapter 1 verse 1 says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." Well, what is this first account that Luke composed? It is the Gospel of Luke. So Luke was written before Acts. The book of Acts ends with Paul in Rome in or about 63 AD. So a date of writing before 63 AD is a must for the book of Acts. Not only does the Bible give us an understanding of the date, but both Ignatius of Antioch and Clement of Rome quote from the Gospel of Luke in their letters to other Christian churches. So what's interesting about those two men that I just mentioned? Well, they were both part of the early church, and they were both born in 35 AD. And their quotations from the Gospel of Luke in their own letters to the churches would certainly agree with the date the Bible gives us for when Luke and Acts were written. So that would have Acts before 63 AD, and then Luke even before that. And then you have the early church fathers writing letters to other local churches, verifying the dates that the Bible is giving us. And so you can see that we have some amazing prophetic qualities of the Bible here. It certainly is God's word. So here's this prophecy about the destruction of the temple, where not one stone is left upon another. And you know what? It came true. That prophecy, that prediction, that foreknowledge came true in 70 AD. And today, for the temple in Jerusalem, there is indeed not one stone. Not a stone of the temple left on top of another. In fact, I don't even think there's any stones left. But it's also exciting to know that it won't stay that way. The temple is to be rebuilt. And I'm sure that Israel is already planning on this. In verse 7, the disciples asked Jesus some questions. The first question was, "When therefore will these things happen?" The second question was, "What will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" The first two questions refer to the destruction of the temple. That is the context of these questions. The third question, which is recorded in Matthew, is, "What will be the sign of the end of the age?" Bible teacher Warren Wiersbe says of this passage, "Keep in mind that this was a message given to Jews by a Jew, but the future of the Jewish nation. Though there are definite applications to God's people today, the emphasis is on Jerusalem, the Jew, and the temple. Our Lord was not discussing his coming for the church, for that can occur at any time, and there are no signs that need to precede it." Jesus answers these questions, and he gives a timeline of when these things will occur. But the disciples did not realize that Jesus answered them with events that occur at different periods of time, starting with 70 AD. They thought all these things were going to happen at once, and then poof, the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Luke chapter 19, verse 11 says, "While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable, because he was near Jerusalem. And they," that's the disciples and those listening, "supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately." This is probably a good opportunity to talk about God's timeline as described in the Bible. I'll attempt to summarize it here. So we have the current time, the time that this discourse or sermon is being given by Jesus, as recorded in the Gospel of Luke, which is about 33 AD. Then we have 70 AD, which was prophesied about in verse 6. After 70 AD, we have this long period where the Jew was judged and then dispersed into all the nations of the world, which was also prophesied about in verse 24. This is somewhat the state today, where the Jew has been dispersed from Israel, from Jerusalem, into all the nations of the world. I know that many of you picked up on that phrase, somewhat the state today, and there will be more on this in a bit. History tells us the area of Israel was predominantly Jewish until the Jewish-Roman Wars of 66 to 136 AD, during which the Romans expelled most of the Jews from the area and replaced it with the Roman province of Palestine in today's language, which was the beginning of the Jewish diaspora, or what we just read about in verse 24, where it says of the Jew, "will be led captive into all the nations." So where did this word Palestine come from that sometimes is used to describe the area of the Middle East where Israel is? Well, the Romans did that. They gave it the name, and there's at least some evidence that this name change was done by the Roman Empire to sever the connection of the Jews to their homeland. The Jews rejected Jesus, and so the time for the fullness of the Gentiles begins. The Jews didn't just reject Jesus by having him crucified by the Romans. They also rejected his message of salvation by God's grace from Jesus' apostles. For when the Jews rejected Jesus by having him crucified by the Romans, this is what they said to Pilate. Matthew 27:25 says, "And all the people," this is the Jews, "said, 'His blood shall be on us and our children.'" For when the Jews rejected Jesus' message of salvation by God's grace through faith, given by his apostles, this is what Paul the apostle said of the Jews. "Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first,'" speaking of the Jew, "'since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.' This, my friends, is the time for the Gentiles to come into God's kingdom. The fullness of Gentiles is at work. Even though the Jew rejected their God, their Messiah, it didn't mean God has rejected the Jew. Oh no, God is not done with the Jew yet, and he has a promise to keep. And God keeps his promises. The Jew are going to be back in their land. Romans 11:25 says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Actually, it is the time for all to come into God's kingdom, as Christ's church is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And the early church, well, the early church was made up of all Jews. Gentiles have benefited greatly from the message the Jews brought to us, to you and I today. The scriptures say that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Then we have this period of the times of the Gentiles, which is talked about in verse 24. And this is the state we live in today, the times of the Gentiles, which really began under Nebuchadnezzar in the first dispersion of the Jews to Babylon. When the Gentiles, and the Gentiles just a non-Jew, will be favored by God, in control of the world, and in particular, in control of Jerusalem. It wasn't always this way, you know, and there was a time when Israel was the world's power and all the nations recognized it. Recall King Solomon? The times of the Gentiles has an end, though, as does the fullness of the Gentiles, and God will once again take up dealing with Israel. Right now, today, we are in the times of the Gentiles, and the fullness of the Gentiles hasn't finished yet. And if you are here today and you do not know Jesus, this is good news for you. There's still an opportunity. There's still time. There's still time for you to repent of your sin, to recognize that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and to call upon the name of Jesus. The name that is above every name. At this time, God is building His church with both Jew and Gentile, and He is filling up His kingdom. And it says in the Scriptures, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. However, this times of the Gentile and the fullness of the Gentiles will end one day. And I believe that this end will come with what is called the rapture, which means to be caught up. The church of Jesus Christ will be caught up, taken out of this world to meet Jesus in the air, and then God's judgment begins with what is known as the tribulation period. 7 years of God's wrath, increasing in strength and power of that wrath in such a way as the world has never known. This tribulation period is a time of God's wrath upon the entire earth, and is also God's final message to mankind that God is returning in the person of the Lord Jesus, and you must repent or face judgment for your sin. Hell will be your only option if you do not repent, because the time is at hand. All people, everyone the Bible says, will see Jesus coming with His saints, and He is not coming as a baby born in a manger, growing up into a kind and gentle teacher who at the end gave His life on the cross. No, my friends, He is coming as a conquering King, and all those who are awaiting His coming, all Christians will rejoice and be encouraged, and all those who rejected Christ, who are not Christians, they will see His coming and be terrified. Let us look at a portion of Scripture that talks about this return of the Lord Jesus. Remember, we are not talking about the rapture here, when Jesus returns for His saints, and I emphasize that term, for His saints. No, in the passage we are reading here, Jesus is returning with His saints. Reading from the book of Revelation, chapter 19, starting in verse 11. In Revelation 19:11, it says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems. And He has a name written on Him, which no one knows except Himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down the nations. And He will rule them with a wrought iron. And He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." I'd like to come back to that prophecy Jesus stated in verse 24 about the Jews, after 70 AD, being dispersed into all the nations of the world. There's another prophecy being fulfilled now, and this prophecy is in the Bible in many areas. That prophecy is about the Jews returning to the land that God promised to Israel's fathers, that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Reading from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11. In Isaiah 11:11, it says, "Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with His hand the remnant of His people, who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And He will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." What is this recover the second time that is referenced in verse 11? The first time of Israel's scattering or dispersion was the Babylonian captivity under King Nebuchadnezzar. The second time was 70 AD, where the Jews were all taken out of Israel, the Jewish diaspora, and scattered among the nations of the world. You know what's amazing in all this? These prophecies, these writings in Isaiah, and in other areas of the Bible, these are all starting to take place. This is happening right now. The Jews are back in the very same land they were taken from. On May 14th, 1948, Israel formally declared itself a separate and sovereign nation in the same land that they were taken from in 70 AD. Israel became a nation again in 1948, but it didn't yet have Jerusalem. That didn't occur until the war of 1967. One article on Wikipedia states about this. In 1967, despite Israeli pleas that Jordan remain neutral during the Six-Day War, Jordan, which had concluded a defense agreement with Egypt on May 30, 1967, attacked Israeli-held West Jerusalem on the war's second day. After hand-to-hand fighting between Israeli and Jordanian soldiers on the Temple Mount, the Israeli Defense Forces captured East Jerusalem along with the entire West Bank. It was during this war that Israel recaptured Jerusalem and its surrounding areas. The population growth of Jews living in Israel is quite remarkable as well. In 1948, there were just 806,000 people in Israel, representing 6% of the Jews in the world. In 1994, there were 4,319,500 Jews living in Israel. In 2018, the year of Israel's 70th anniversary, there were 6,631,500 Jews living in Israel, which represents about 43% of all the Jews in the world. In just a short period of time, the land of Israel has gone from no Jew to 6% of the world's Jewish population to just under half of the world's Jewish population living back in the land of Israel again. There are great numbers of Jews returning to Israel right now from all over the world. And this represents, at least in part, prophecy that is being fulfilled where the Jew will once again reside in the land that was promised and given to their forefathers. The Jews started to return to Israel before 1948. And it looks like, from what I can gather, that the first Jewish settlements located in Israel were founded in 1878. And they were Rosh Pina and Petah Tikva. It's available online. You can look this stuff up. What could be interesting about this year of 1878 is that 70 AD was a pinnacle and prophesied event in the Bible. Do you know how many years there were between 70 AD and 1948, Israel's nationhood? Well, it turns out that 1948 minus the year 70 equals 1878. 1878. Which just happens to be the same year the first Jewish settlements in their promised land since the diaspora. I don't know if there's anything there or not, but it's interesting. Another interesting number is that Abraham was born 1,948 years after creation. If you add up all the genealogies in Genesis chapter 5 and the time to Abraham's birth, you get 1,948 years. The same year Israel became a nation. I don't know if there's anything there, but it's interesting. In verse 6, Luke chapter 21, it says, "As for these things which you are looking at," I just wanted to take a moment and remind ourselves, ask ourselves honestly and truly, what are we looking at? No, I don't mean what are you physically looking at right now, like the man behind the pulpit, or the back of the person's head in front of you because you're too short, he's too tall, or even the verse behind me, which would probably be a good thing to be looking at. I mean in your life. What are you looking at? Where do you have your focus in life? Is your work more important than your marriage? Are you busy saving for that new car, new home, new boat, new whatever, while the needs of your family go lacking? If today was the last day of your life, how would you use it? If you knew that today was your last day, or that tomorrow was to be your last day, what things would you do? Who would you call? Who would you spend time with? Who would you reconcile with? Who would you share your faith with? Who would you forgive for all that hurt they caused you? If today was your last day, would you forgive? Why wait? You don't know what tomorrow will bring. James writes to us, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that." In verses 8 to 11, they give a description of the tribulation period, where many false prophets and false Christs will arise and try and lead people astray. There will be wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, plagues and famines, and things that will terrify people, and signs in the heavens. Now, mind you, these verses also describe our current day. But as we approach the tribulation period, these events, these signs, will increase in numbers and severity. And again, I don't know if this example means anything, but it's interesting. Do you know that BC has declared a state of emergency both this year and last year for wildfires? BC has only declared a state of emergency 4 times in the last 20 years due to wildfires. And this year will be the longest state of emergency ever ordered. BC also had an unprecedented second state of emergency in the last 12 months after floods this spring. You're telling me that BC declared a state of emergency because they had too much water? And then right after they declared a state of emergency, they had too much fire? What's going on? Oh, I'll tell you what's going on. It's in the Bible. The world is not going to get better. It's going to get worse. More floods, more fires. It's going to be more chaos and more destruction until the return of the Lord Jesus. In verses 12 to 19, we have a description of what the disciples of Jesus faced at that time and what the Christians will face today themselves. I would just like to point out a couple of things in these verses. One is that persecution and difficult time will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. Are you suffering? Have you been wronged? Have you been hurt emotionally or physically? You're not at fault. If so, these are the times that we grow as Christians. And these also are the times that those around us really see the genuineness of your faith. Your suffering, when you endure hardship because of someone else's sin, someone else's wrong, this brings glory and honor to God. And it's to your credit. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 says, "For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." In verse 17 it says, "You will be hated by all because of my name." They don't hate you. They hate God in you. If you are a Christian, if you accepted Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, then God Himself, the Holy Spirit, dwells inside of you. Verses 20 to 24 talk about the Roman siege of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. This is a description of 70 AD, and this description comes from a time decades before the siege of Jerusalem actually occurred. In verse 22 it says, "These are the days of vengeance, and it was the days of God's vengeance on Israel for the killing and rejection of the Messiah." In verse 24, Jerusalem fell, and any remaining people were led into captivity into various nations. Josephus records this event, telling us that 1.1 million Jews were killed during the Roman siege of Jerusalem, and 97,000 more were enslaved. This high number comes from the fact that the siege of Jerusalem occurred during Passover, and many Jews that were in various places of the world were in the city at that time. As I've gone a couple minutes longer than I intended, I'd just like to close in conclusion. The first point I'd like us to remember is that God sees all things, and He notices the poor widows. He notices the lonely. He notices you. The second point I'd like us to remember is that Jesus is returning. Be ready. Be prepared. Be found in Christ. The third point is, as the end draws near, wars, earthquakes, famines, and chaos will increase all the more. The world will not get better. It'll get worse and worse. And the world needs to hear the gospel. It needs to hear about Jesus. And lastly, I'd like us to know and to recall that the Bible is a unique, accurate, and amazing book that can and does tell us about future events. And it tells us about God, and it tells us about the Son of God, Jesus. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your goodness, and we thank You for Your mercy towards us, and we thank You for Your written word, which is accurate and proved over and over, and for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's made a way for us all to have a right relationship with you. And in the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.